This is a lecture tape for January 5th, the year 2000, and we're in the book of Ruth, chapters 1 and 2, where Ruth meets Boaz. Well, as we continue our study through the Bible, we come to the 8th book, which is the book of Ruth. The author is unknown, but verse 1 tells us that the story actually took place during the time of the judges, most likely during the time of Gideon. If you remember back to our study of Judges, during the time of Gideonite, the Midianites and Amalekites, as well as the other eastern people, would wait until the crops were just ready to harvest, and then they would come in like locusts and totally destroy not only the crops, but also all the animals. And the people were in such fear, they were hiding up in the mountains, and it said the land was just devastated and they were in great famine. Now, whereas the time of Judges is referred to sometimes as the Dark Ages in Israel's history, a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, a time of apostasy and falling away from God, there always remained a faithful remnant. And the story of Ruth gives us a closer look into one such family. Sometimes the question comes up, why is this family recorded? I'm sure there were other families that were even more faithful than Ruth and her family. But this is a necessary link to document both the lineage of King David and down to, ultimately, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Now, in your handout today, I've given you the main characters, what their names mean, and the main places, Bethlehem, Ephrathite, and Moab, as well as what Israel at this time would have known regarding God's view of the Moabites. I'm not going to review that either in this tape or in the lecture. You can look at your handouts for that. But I do want to just do a real quick review of what Israel would have known was God's view of the Moabites at this point in history. First off, they know the Moabites were descendants from Lot. They were the older son of Lot through incest with his daughter. And that God had given them an inheritance and that Israel was not to go into that land as far as war. Also, if you remember when Israel was ready to go into the Promised Land to conquer it, they were on the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan River from Jericho. And the king of Moab, Balak, was afraid when he saw these huge numbers of Israelites. And so he had called on Balaam, who was a prophet, to come and curse Israel. Of course, Balaam was unable to do so. And Balaam convinced the women of Moab that maybe another effective way was to get the men of Israel to have relations with them and get involved in their idol worship. And we know that is exactly what they did, and God's anger burned against these men, and in one day, 24,000 Israelite men who had been involved in this idol worship were killed. The result of this was that any children born of such a union, after this point, God said, were not allowed to worship in the sanctuary of Yahweh to the 10th generation. So this is what Israel knew regarding the Moabites. So let's begin now with chapter 1. The book begins with, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Now, prior to Moses' death, he wrote a song that he taught to Israel that was to help them remember their history and their relationship with God. And in this song, he had warned Israel that God would use famine as a curse or consequence if Israel failed to obey his laws. He also said that the purpose of a famine would be that they would recognize that they had fallen away from God, that they would repent and turn back to him. Verse 2 then introduces us to the family of this story. It says Elimelech is the husband, and if we follow that through scriptures, we find out that he's the brother of Salmon, who is a prince in Judah, which Salmon would be the oldest son, and he is the leading elder, if you will, in the city of Bethlehem. And Elimelech then would be one of his brothers. Now, Elimelech and his family would be used to having plenty. They were the wealthy, the elite within Bethlehem. And when famine struck, he decided to move his family to Moab because he heard that there was no famine there. Now we think, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, after all, isn't he supposed to take care of his family and provide for them? This is one time when we have to place ourselves into the context to understand what we're speaking of. God had brought his people into the promised land, And in Deuteronomy 11, he said, if his people would obey, even the very poor would eat and be satisfied. And God had proven that to them by providing food for 2 million people while they were in the desert, wandering in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. Now, the irony of this is that Elimelech moved from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, to Moab, which means a wasteland and nothingness. The distance was great, but not in miles. Moab was only about 30 miles from Bethlehem. They would travel down south, and then they would cross the Jordan River and be in Moab. But the separation came by going into a foreign land, out of the land of promise, into the land of a foreign god. God said that they were not to leave that promised land, and that he would provide for them and bless them. But Elimelech has decided to take matters into his own hands, and we see the consequence of this to his family. Once they're in the land of Moab, yes, there is food, but life begins to go downhill. First, Elimelech dies, and Naomi is left with two unmarried sons. And if their name indicates anything of their health, their names mean weakling and puny. They probably were not much help. One commentator suggested that these were twins that had been born prematurely. But the boys during that time come of marriageable age, and they take wives for themselves. Now, we assume they took them themselves because there's no mention that Ruth was involved in negotiating. And since they were in the land of Moab, they took wives from the land that was around them. Even though God had warned against marrying women who worshipped false gods. We find that both of them die prematurely. So within 10 years, Naomi, who had been blessed by God in the land of Bethlehem with an inheritance, with a husband, and with an heir, and as they say in England, one to spare, she's now in the foreign land of Moab with no future, no sons, and two foreign widowed daughters. Again, we have to take ourselves out of the 21st century and place ourselves back into that culture. Women had few ways to provide for themselves if they had no sons. They were dependent upon the men in their lives for all their material resources. If she was young, her best option would be to return to a relative's home, either a parent or a son, if she had that, and hope to remarry. There were less desirable options, such as begging, selling herself into slavery, or becoming a prostitute. But if the timing was right, meaning if it was April or May, during these 2 months, she could go into the fields and glean enough from the harvest to survive until the next harvest. Any way you looked at it, without a male to take care of her, she was doomed to a life of poverty and extreme hardship. Well, Naomi and her two widowed daughters hear that God has visited his people in Bethlehem. It's an interesting word, this visited. It's only used here in the Bible. And it indicates the belief of the time that God punishes or blesses his people depending upon what he finds when he comes and visits them. It's used as a warning against presuming upon God, taking his gifts for granted, if you will. In this case, we're told that when he comes, he finds his people faithful, and so the famine is ended and God's gift is that bread is back in Bethlehem. Naomi decides that it's better to return to her family than it is to stay in Moab, and so she packs up, and as is the custom, the three women start on their journey together towards Bethlehem. Now again, this is cultural. When someone takes a journey, and that was verily done because it was very dangerous, but if a loved one was taking a journey, you would go with that person to a designated point. It may be to the city gates, or it may be to some other crossroads. In this case, they believe it could have been as far as the border between Moab and Israel. When they get to that point, then they say their goodbyes. And we find the author of Ruth now tells the rest of this travel story in a conversation form between these women. Chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you with rest in the home of another husband.' Then she kisses them, and they weep aloud." Naomi knew that the best chance for her girls was to find comfort and security in their own land, and so she encourages them to return to their mothers. Now, it's interesting because it's a patriarchal society. Normally, she would have said return to their father's home. But again, this is being told from a woman's point of view. So she says, return to your mothers. And then I found it fascinating that she calls upon Yahweh to bless these girls. She's sending them to homes and suggests they return to their false gods, and yet she knows Yahweh is the one who rewards and blesses, and she calls upon him to deal kindly with these girls who had been so good to both herself and her sons. She prays specifically that God would provide. They come to the dividing point in the road, and they stand together and weep loudly. Now, this is a very Eastern expression of grief. If you've seen the TV or had any contact with people from the East, there is a lot of wailing and weeping that goes on as a show of grief. The girls reject her suggestion of returning to their mothers and say that they will go with her and to her people. Touched by their loyalty and love, she calls them her daughters and now speaks to them from the heart. The reality of the situation is that she cannot provide new husbands for them. She says, look at me. I'm old. What's the chances of me remarrying? And even if I did and had children today, would you wait for them to grow up before you married them? She says, I am doomed to a life of poverty and hardship. And she concludes with verse 13. She says, it is far more bitter for me than it is for you. Why? Because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Now, this is really the key to understanding the book of Ruth. Naomi confesses that nothing happens by chance. God is in control, and he will bring to pass what he will. She's implying that God has left her. She cannot see anything good. Therefore, Yahweh must no longer be with her. In fact, his hand is against her. He is her enemy now. There is no hope. After her final argument, we find more tears and kisses, and Orpah makes the decision that she will listen to her mother-in-law and return to her mother's house in Moab. She's going to trust that by returning home, she will again get to be a wife and have security. Orpah leaves, and Naomi turns to Ruth and says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Ruth now has a choice to make. Naomi will head on towards Bethlehem. Orpah has returned back to Moab. Which way will she go? Orpah has chosen the path that will most likely lead her to be a wife. Ruth may follow her. And yet, the choice she makes is to remain a daughter to Naomi, even in poverty, rather than take what would assume the easy way to love and material security. She's very eloquent in what she says to Naomi. In fact, this is the most familiar part of Scripture to all of us. We see it a lot in weddings. Even if you haven't read the book of Ruth before, you would recognize this. She says, where you go, I will go. She says, I've made a decision. I'm going to go with you. And where you lodge, I will lodge. I identify myself with you, and I accept your poverty. Your people will be my people. I've already forsaken my people. I identify myself now with you, even if I am an outcast. I will go ahead and make your people my people. She says, your God, my God. She says, the God of Naomi was the one that she already had chosen. She doesn't say, your God will be my God. She says, your God is my God. She uses the word Elohim, which is the general word for God. But she says, I've already chosen your God, Naomi. I've already turned my back on Chemosh, the god of Moab. And she says, where you die, I will die. My commitment to you is for life. And then where you're buried, I will be buried. Even in death, we will remain united. Then she takes an oath. She says, may Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Ruth has learned well from Naomi of Yahweh. She has trusted herself to him, and now she takes a binding oath, one that's punishable by death if she breaks it, sealing her agreement to remain with Naomi. At this point, Naomi now realizes Ruth is determined to go with her, and so she no longer tries to stop her, but the two of them continue on their journey towards Bethlehem. Now, it's interesting, there's no mention of the trip at all, only of their arrival at Bethlehem. The whole town is now buzzing with news as they see these two women coming back. Now, Bethlehem is a relatively small town, and nobody really travels around, so it's from generation to generation. The town grows simply by marriage and birth, not because anybody really moves in. 10 years isn't a really long time. And when they arrive, it's a little like a celebrity coming into town. I had to laugh because I grew up in the Midwest. I grew up in Minneapolis, but my mother was from a small town in Beersford, South Dakota. In fact, when you came into town, there was this sign that went across the road that said, "Welcome to Beersford," and yet you could see two blocks down and the sign that said, "Thank you, call again." It was that small. Every summer, we came to visit my grandparents. And every summer, we were front page of the local newspaper. Ernest and Effie Carlson received guests from Minneapolis. My mother had grown up in that town, and yet she was a celebrity, and she was returning, and everybody was abuzz to see what had happened in the last year. I think it was very much like that. As the women looked out and saw Naomi returning, they said, "Is this Naomi? Is this really her?" But then they look. Where's Elimelech? Where's Mahalian and Chilion? And who is this other young woman with her? They think it's Naomi, but they're not quite sure. And when they question her, she cannot bear the contradiction between the name she bore, Naomi, which means pleasantness, and the person that she had become. Those 10 years in Moab had been years of anguish and loss, and it had a terrible effect upon her. Once sweet, Naomi had now become bitter, stating that God Almighty, El Shaddai, that all-powerful God, had brought her this poverty and loss that she must now endure. This implies that she knew her situation was a result of disobedience when they had left Bethlehem and gone to Moab. She said she'd gone out full, meaning she was wealthy, both in family and material goods, and full of joy. And she was returning now empty, without family, without material wealth, and in great sorrow. She was helpless before the God Almighty. Well, chapter 2 continues on with the story by telling us that they arrived at the barley harvest. This would put it at the end of April. And barley would be the first crop to be harvested. Naomi would have known that this was the best chance for them to survive because they could get food immediately. In 2:1, the author introduces us to our leading man now. We read, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. It's important that we know that Boaz is related to Elimelech and not Naomi, so that he could be the kinsman redeemer, and we're going to be talking about that more next week. His name means strength or son of strength, and he's called a man of standing, valor, or wealth, depending upon your translation. The term originally meant that he had distinguished himself in battle, but it later came to mean excellence in all types of field. And Boaz may have been a great warrior, but he definitely was what we would call a solid citizen, a man of influence and integrity. Verse 2 picks up the story again by calling Ruth a Moabitess, reminding us her nationality is important to this story. In fact, Ruth is referred to 12 times in the book, 5 of them call her a Moabitess. She asks permission from Naomi, who is now the head of their household, if she may go into the field and glean. Interesting, the word field is singular. As I said, growing up in the Midwest and being around farm country, I think every farmer has his own fields, but that wasn't the culture. The culture was the farmers lived in the city and they went out to a common field. Their section of the field would be divided off or marked off by a boundary of stones. Well, Naomi agrees, and so Ruth sets out, probably as the sun arose, and she reaches the barley field. As you saw in your lesson today, verse 3 is kind of interesting. New American Standard says, she just happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. And New International Version says, as it turned out, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz. And the RSV says, and as it so happened, she found herself working in the field that belonged to Boaz. All of the translations indicate that it was clear Ruth has no idea of anyone nor where she's going, but the hand of God is definitely directing her, and he is working out his purpose. Boaz would have lived in the city of Bethlehem, and he should have come out at sunrise with his workers, but for some reason he's delayed, and it seems to be somewhere around mid-morning when he finally gets out there. And when he arrives, he greets his workers by saying, "Yahweh be with you," and they reply, "Yahweh bless you." This is the only place in Scripture this greeting is given, and so it's very difficult to know if it's anything more than what we would say, hello, or have a good day, or God bless you, or whether it really is significant, indicating that he was a true follower of the Lord, as was his workers. When he arrives, he notices that there's somebody different in his field. There's a worker out there that he doesn't recognize, and so he asks his foreman, who is that woman, or who does she belong to? Who does she work for? And the foreman answers that she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi, giving him the facts, and then he adds that she had asked permission to glean among the sheaves. This is hard, back-breaking work, and he says that she's worked continually up until now, and we don't know when now is, only taking one short rest break. What he indicates is he's impressed with what a hard worker she is and how diligent she is. Once again, the author goes to a conversation to tell the story, and Boaz talks with Ruth, and he begins by calling her my daughter, and this indicates to us the age difference between them. He tells her that she is to stay in his field and not to glean anywhere else. Now, there would have been an advantage to moving from field to field because reapers didn't want to leave anything behind, and they would try to gather up everything that they possibly could. So the gleanings would be rather meager, and her best chance of getting enough would be to move from field to field. But he tells her that she is to stay with his maidens. The harvest process is that the men would go through first with a half-moon sickle, and they would cut the grain, and then the women would come behind and bundle it and gather it. So he tells her that she is to stay towards the back there with his women. Harvest was done with great urgency because the grain was very dry and there was a high likelihood of fire. In fact, we saw in the book of Judges that that was something that the enemy would use. He would light these standing fields on fire and it would devastate them for years. So they were in a very vulnerable position. And they were very protective at this point. And he said that he'd also told his men not to touch her, because if someone outside of the group was coming too close, the men would harass them and make them get back so that they had a good chance of gathering everything up before they left anything that could be gathered as gleanings. And so Boaz warns her again that she should stay right there with his maidens. Then he goes even a step further. He offers her water that the men have drawn. He said, when you're thirsty, I want you to go over to our tent here or our awning and help yourself to water. Now, water was very precious. We know that because we're still in somewhat of an arid area. It had to be transported long distance, and they would protect that for only their own workers. And what he's saying is, I'm extending to you the rights and the privileges as if you were one of my own. At this unexpected kindness, Ruth bows down before Boaz in a sign of humility and gratitude. She says, why is it that you would do this for me? I am but a foreigner. Look at Boaz's answer in verse 11. I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, and you came to live with a people you did not know before. Her reputation had preceded her. Boaz was aware of her identity and her character. He knew of her selflessness, giving up everything that she knew in order to come to be with her mother-in-law in a land she didn't know. He then continues on to offer a prayer and a blessing. He calls upon the name of Yahweh, and he asks that he would pay her wages in full because she deserves it. He continues then that asks God would go beyond the wages and reward her, because she had come to trust in the God of Israel and placed herself under his wings. Now, you and I, when we think of God, Think of intangible things like love and mercy and righteousness and faithfulness. But to the Hebrew, they picture him in tangible things. We've already seen the hand of God, and here we see God being pictured as a bird. And the picture is a tiny bird snuggling under the wings of a foster mother in trust and security. Verse 13, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." This is the first positive thing recorded since the death of her husband. She says Boaz has comforted her and spoken to her heart with his kind words. She acknowledges that she is not even as worthy as one of his servant girls for such kindness. Well, the reaping and gleaning continues on until the midday meal. At this point, the groups would gather together under their awnings, and Ruth, being an outsider, would go sit alone somewhere. Boaz then extends his kindness further by going and inviting her to eat not only with them, but with him. He gives her bread and vinegar to dip it in. A special part of harvest was that some of this new harvested grain would be taken and tied in bundles and laid on the fire. The chaff and all the hulls and husks would be burned off, and what was left was called roasted grain, and it had a sweet nut-like flavor. We find that he takes that roasted grain and gives her what we would call the guest's portion. The honored guest is the one asked to take the head of the table and is given a double portion. Here we find he extends to that double portion. In fact, he gives her so much that she has plenty to take home to Naomi. Upon the completion of the meal, they're ready to return to the task of gleaning. Boaz again instructs Ruth that she should not only glean by the maidens, but she should be right in now among them. And he says to his men that he wants them to drop on purpose sheaves so that she could pick them up. But not to do it so that it would embarrass her, but do it kind of on the side so that she would have plenty and yet still not be embarrassed. As the sun begins to set on the end of the day, Ruth takes what she's gleaned that day, beats it out, and finds 4 gallons of usable barley that she gathers up in her skirt and returns home to Naomi. That is an unusual amount. It's equal to at least a full week's worth of flour. And we see the significance of that in Naomi's reaction in verse 19. Naomi says, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Naomi knows that Ruth could not have gleaned this much in a single day unless someone had helped her with that. And so she asks that God would bless such a person that would do that. When Ruth says that Boaz was the owner of her field, Naomi breaks out into praise of God. Though it was Boaz who had shown kindness, Naomi knows that it is God who directed this. God had not ceased his loving kindness or his faithfulness towards her family, whether they were living or dead, even though she had thought his hand was against her. She realizes now that he has never left her, that he has remained faithful. She goes on to tell Ruth that Boaz is a relative. In fact, he could be a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. You can almost see Naomi's mind working now. All of a sudden, there's a hope. There's a sparkle in her eye. Well, immediately after Naomi's declaration that Boaz could be a Goel, the author reminds us that Ruth is a Moabitess. She is a foreigner. Well, Ruth continues to tell Naomi that Boaz said she was to stay with his maidens and not go into any other fields. At this point, it would be to show a lack of appreciation for what he had done if she did leave his fields. And Naomi agrees and says that it's best that she do exactly as he says so that no harm would come to her. The chapter ends with a simple statement that Ruth did as she was told through the whole grain harvest, which would be about 6 weeks. I've given you in your handout today a way to look at narratives in the Old Testament. We can't really take them out and take any principles directly from them and apply them to our lives because the time is different and that a lot of it is by implication. But there are practical lessons that we can learn by what they have done and what they haven't done. And I saw 3 lessons in this section here. The first one that we're beginning to see and that we'll complete as all of these will in the next week, is that no matter how difficult the situation may be or seem to be, if we surrender to the Lord and obey Him, He will see us through. Naomi was in an impossible situation. Elimelech, as the head of the household, had made a decision that affected all of them. But we're going to see that no matter how difficult the situation may seem, God is going through it with her, and as she continues to turn to Him and obey Him, we're going to see the blessings that He brings. The second lesson I saw, that no matter how far outside the reach of God's grace he or she may appear, God is available to those who turn to Him. Ruth had everything against her, and yet God not only saved her, but blessed her. Whether you're a Moabitess like Ruth, or even a Canaanite like Rahab, there is nothing outside the reach of God's grace. I think we take encouragement not only for ourselves, but for our loved ones that seem so far from God. The third point is that God guides those who want to obey Him and serve others. I think if you asked Ruth, was God guiding you when you left that house that morning and you went out into the barley field and you just happened onto Boaz's field, she would say, I didn't sense God directing me one way or another. I just was going out. But I think as she looks back, she will see God's hand was definitely guiding her. And I think it's the same for you and I today. We don't necessarily see God's hand in everything we do. And yet when we look back, we can see when we came to a crossroad that He was leading us. And hopefully we followed that leading and made the right decision that brought us into blessings. Now, because this is such a familiar passage to Scripture, and many of you have studied this several times, I have decided that I wanted to add a portion here which I normally don't add, because it's more in the realm of theology than Bible study, which is what I tend to lean towards. But because this is so clear, I'm going to add this. We know that the stories in the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ. And the book of Ruth is placed between Judges and Samuel for a very definite reason. Judges shows us the decline of the Jewish nation, while Samuel then shows the rise of a Jewish kingdom. But between the two falls the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth is a picture of today, the 21st century. It's a picture of Christ and His bride. Naomi represents the nation of Israel, whom God loved and blessed. But as we've seen, they turned from Him, and as we know now, have been set aside during this present age, which we call the church age. Ruth, on the other hand, represents the Gentile nation who come to Christ when the invitation is extended to her. She is called the bride of Christ, or the church. God's purpose for the nation of Israel was to bring Messiah into the world, and through His relationship with Israel, the whole world would come to know and accept Him as the one true God. But when Messiah came, He was rejected by Israel. And so God extended that invitation to the Gentile nation. The role of drawing the world to God now falls to the bride, or the church, and the invitation is still extended to all. Both the Jews and the Gentiles are called to come into that relationship with God. We'll see as we continue on with this story that Boaz represents the kinsman redeemer, or Christ. He redeems or buys back not only the Gentile Ruth, but also the Jew Naomi, and He lovingly provides for both of them. You see, this book is a love story and a harvest story. It's exactly what God is doing in our world today. So if you keep these things in mind as you continue through with this story of Ruth, I think it will be a great encouragement to your heart.